that the signal covers. But one of the families ended up in Terry, the church that Terry attends over there, Green Meadow Baptist Church. And a family came in as a result of the radio ministry. A woman got saved. She came into the church with her two teenage daughters. Her husband, who was a retired police detective, started attending with her just to see what it was all about. He got saved. And Terry was just rejoicing. And this happened maybe a year ago, she said. But over this last year, that family has just grown into such a faithful part of that church. They're there for everything. They're getting involved in the ministry and working. And she said, what a blessing, just from a radio program. But First Bible Church pays for that radio program. So she wanted me to pass that on to you, that even though you may not see always the fruit immediately of what you give, but the support is still winning people to Christ. We still supply tracts and a lot of literature and encouragement and teaching for the pastors over there. So thank you for the part that you have in that. But she wanted you to know that this morning. All right. If you're here today and you need a Bible, we have some extras in the back so you can follow along with the message today. Is there anyone like that? You just here without the Bible today? We want you to have one. Just lift your hand and we'll get one to you right now. Anybody need one? All right. Hold your hand up. There's somebody coming with one right now for you. All right. Open your Bible with me this morning to Romans chapter 16. And if you're visiting, this is a continuing message here. We're going through the Bible verse by verse. We've been in the book of Romans for several years now. And we're getting closer and closer. We're in the last chapter. We're coming down to the home stretch here. But we're going to read verses 17, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20 again. This will be our third or fourth time on these verses. And when we first started looking at this section, we just called it a timely warning to a good church. The church in Rome at that time, in the days of the Apostle Paul, was a good church. In the years that followed Paul's death, it degraded rapidly and no longer held to the sound doctrine of the New Testament. And the fruit of that is what you see in Rome today. But in the days of the Apostle Paul, the church was strong. The church was an example to other churches. It was filled with people that loved the Lord Jesus Christ and had good doctrine, had sound biblical doctrine. And unlike some of the other letters that Paul wrote to churches like Corinth and the churches in Galatia, to those churches Paul wrote some pretty strongly worded, kind of harsh reproofs to those churches. There's nothing like that in the book of Romans. There's nothing in the way of a reproof or a correction in here, because for the most part it was a very good church. It was a solid church. I mean, made up of sinners like you and me who were saved, but some Christians who had gotten a hold of the Word of God, which makes the difference. That makes all the difference in the Christian life. Amen? I mean, you can have a building full of saved people, but if nobody gets a hold of the Word of God, or I should say, if the Word of God doesn't get a hold of you, your life can still be a mess as a Christian. You know that, right? And maybe some of you have lived it before something finally clicked in your life. But until this book gets a hold of your heart and you give it the importance in your life that it deserves, then you can be as much of a mess as a saved person as you might have been as a lost person. That is very, very, very easy to do. And that's a problem because it's miserable being a miserable Christian. It's just miserable. And when you're out of sorts and out of fellowship with God, it's worse than being, you know, involved in those things as a lost person. Because when you're a lost person, you just really don't give a flip. You don't care. You don't even know. But man, when you're saved and you sin, you know. And you lose your joy. You lose your peace of mind. But what the difference in the church in Rome is that, I mean, they were sinners like you and me. These are not super saints here or anything. But what made a difference between a church like in Rome and the church of Corinth or the churches in Galatia and other places where Paul is fixing problems and correcting messes and all kinds of things? These people had something different that we need to have. and that is a love for this book. The Word of God was a priority in their life. And earlier, we won't want to go back to it, although I'm always tempted to, they were able to admonish one another. They were full of the spiritual gifts, and they had a lot of good things going on. And yet, in the last chapter of Paul's letter, he still found it necessary to give them a really strongly worded warning. And so that warning is timely, because no matter how good we may think our church is, and we're not the judge of that, I wouldn't even know. I personally love being a part of this. I was talking about it last week with my wife, and it's like sometimes I got to pinch myself and think, how in the world did I end up in the ministry pastoring along with Brother Dean this church of all the churches? I said, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else in the world. But I know we got our problems, and I know if you look close enough, there's just dirt in everybody's corners, and I understand that. But all in all, I would have to say that Paul's warning to the Church of Rome is similar to what even good churches need, and maybe this one too. Be careful. Be careful. Good churches need to be cautioned. You may look in the mirror and think, okay, as far as I know, I'm doing pretty good right now spiritually. Reading my Bible, walking with the Lord, got some verses memorized. You might feel you're doing okay spiritually. Be careful. Be careful. Because here's a good warning, and it's an important warning. These verses, 17 down through verse 20. And let's read it again, and we're going to go back and just examine this a little bit if we can this morning. And we're going to see, and I don't want to put, you have to be careful that you don't want to put too much emphasis on any human being. All right, we don't lift up any men around this place, that's for sure. We lift up the Word of God. We lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. But in each dispensation, in each period of time in which God does particular things and operates a particular way, there are those men in the Scriptures that stand out and have preeminence, not over the Lord Jesus Christ, but have preeminence over all the other men in that period of time. For example, in the Old Testament, it had to be probably the man Moses that stood out above all the rest. In fact, many, many, many times in the Scriptures, you will hear the law referred to not as the law of God, but as the law of Moses. Now, he was just a man, but because of the privilege given to him to be caught up, in a sense, into the presence of God. He didn't get caught up into heaven like Paul did, but he got taken up onto the top of that mountain into the presence of God himself and heard directly from God things that Moses was told to write down. Some of them God wrote himself on those tablets. So Moses had an unusual, a unique privilege out of all the men in the Old Testament. And so Moses, under the law, rightly deserved that place of preeminence that he had in that dispensation. He not preeminent over the Lord Jesus Christ or over God, but he deserved, God had given him that place, that position, that office, if you will. And in the Old Testament, that position, even though he's a man and he failed, he made a mistake, he ended his life on kind of a down note because he didn't believe the Lord at a crucial moment in Israel's history there. But even that was necessary because God had to ensure that that representative of the law ended with a bit of a failure, because the law cannot 100% succeed. So therefore, its representative cannot 100% succeed. But in the Old Testament, Moses stands out head and shoulders above every other human being in the Old Testament. Well, you come to the New Testament, and there's an individual just like that also. And that, for the New Testament, for you and I, the believers today, it's the Apostle Paul, who does not get, in most churches, the respect that he deserves, even in religion. In fact, many of you are formerly Roman Catholics. When the gospel is read, you stand up. When the epistles of Paul are read, just stay in your seat. Paul is dissed all over the place. And this is not to put any man on a pedestal. He's a sinner saved by grace. And he's going to be bowing at the feet of Jesus Christ in great gratitude like you and me one day. And yet, like Moses was that representative, that man who had the right to have that place of importance where even the law is called the law of Moses and not the law of God many times in the Scriptures. Paul has that right in the New Testament to have that place of preeminence under the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as you and I are concerned, Paul has that God-given right because of the things revealed to him and the things taught to us by him to have that place of preeminence. Now, why is that important? Because these four verses that Paul writes, he's warning a good church about the danger of being led away into things taught by others that contradict the things taught by Paul. All right? So let's read the verses, and then we're going to look at that. In a way, this may seem a little bit this morning. I'm going to avoid this at all costs. It may seem to some like, hey, you're trying to put a man up on a pedestal. That is not it. I'm putting on that pedestal the God who chose to give that man truths that you and I absolutely needed for this dispensation. This is to exalt the Lord of the Apostle Paul. But notice what he says here, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, take note of them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Now, who taught them the doctrine they knew? How did they learn it? They learned it from Paul, indirectly, because Paul hadn't been to Rome yet. But the doctrines of the New Testament were the doctrines of the Apostle Paul. They weren't learning them from Peter. Now, this is how twisted the whole situation has gotten. Because when you think of the Church of Rome, you don't associate it with Paul. You associate it, you know, the propaganda and the tradition has been that it's associated with Peter. No evidence anywhere in the Scriptures or in history that Peter ever actually even visited Rome. He had no part in the Church of Rome. The doctrines there were given by the Apostle Paul. And that church was indirectly established, although there were believers there before Paul. There were people from Rome, Jews even from Rome, that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So there were believers there. But the doctrines they had were from the Apostle Paul. And the respect they had for the Apostle Paul as their teacher, as their apostle, is evident throughout the book of Romans. So he's warning them not to allow bad doctrine, bad teaching that would be contrary to the truth given to them and given to us also by the Apostle Paul, because that would, he knew, undermine that church. Well, once Paul was dead, his warnings apparently were not heeded in every generation, because within a few generations, that church began to compromise and weaken, and little by little, bad doctrine, bad teaching, man's traditions, man's commandments crept in, and that church became an abomination. So the warning is pretty important. It can happen to a church. It can happen to an individual. It doesn't take 200 years for it to happen to an individual. It can happen in a matter of a few months or shorter if you open yourself up to the wrong kind of instruction, to the wrong kind of counsel. All right? The Bible says, the book of Psalms opens up with that warning and admonition. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Right? So why is that so important? Why is that the first line of the book of Psalms? Because of the damage that can come when you listen to the wrong counsel. It could be the counsel of your own mind. It could be your own opinions and imaginations which are contrary to what you've learned from the Word of God. Make sure that you check your own thoughts against the truth, because you don't have a perfected mind yet. You don't have a mind. You may have a sanctified mind, but it's not perfect, and you can be subject to deceiving yourself. Many, many Christians have done that because they didn't put the Word of God on a high enough pedestal in their life, and so that when their own thoughts come into their brain, they don't check it against the truth. Get in the habit of doing that. You'll find many times you're thinking something that isn't even true. It's not true. It's completely false. It just came into your head from the advice of somebody, the influence of a friend. It could be evil spirits or whatever it is. And so everything has to be checked against the infallible, unchangeable standard that God has given us, and that is this book. This is our safety. Amen? It has been the safety of this church for going on 40 years. It's been the safety of this church. It's been the thing that in the minds of many other preachers and churches around the country have set us apart, because we make a lot about this book. It's been our safety and our refuge. And if we ever depart from a love of the truth and sound doctrine, then our days are just numbered as a church. We'll begin our decline the moment that we lower the standard of the Word of God. So, Paul says, mark them. That's how important it is. That would mean publicly, I guess, amongst yourselves, note those that would steer you away. This is what Paul is saying, that would steer you away from the truth that have been given to them by Paul. Mark them, it says in the last couple of words, are avoid them. That's good advice. Doctrinally, spiritually, in every way. If somebody is a hindrance to your Christian life, it doesn't take a PhD to know you should avoid them. I mean, that's not rocket science, as they say. You know, you don't have to be real smart to know if somebody is going to cause you to stumble spiritually, then avoid that person. Avoid those circumstances. Avoid that. Avoid those things. But doesn't the Bible say, make no provision for your flesh? Because your flesh is stronger than you want to admit. And it can sneak up and tackle you when you're not watching. Mark them, avoid them. For they that are such, verse 18, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. So there were men, even among the churches in Paul's day, before he was even dead. Christianity is barely getting off the ground during this time. It's in its infancy. And the devil isn't waiting a few generations to get into the act. He's there right at the beginning. And there were already men crept in unaware, and whose motives were not to edify their brothers and sisters in Christ. Your motive in ministering ought to be that the other person would be blessed, not that you would be elevated, not that you would be thought more highly of, not that you would be remembered, not that somebody would say, wow, he's such a great man of God. What a great message. What a great voice. What a wonderful talent. What an amazing guy. It would be better if after some contact with you, somebody just went away saying, wow, what an amazing Savior. I want to know that guy's Savior. I want to know Jesus Christ. But these are men and women that this is not a new phenomenon. They were there in the days of Paul. There were already some who liked the preeminence, Diotrephes and others, who just loved the preeminence, loved the limelight, loved to have people think highly of them. And so they're serving themselves. Their own satisfaction was their motive. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad. That's an important word. If we have time, we'll come back to it. Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. So to a good church, Paul still admonishes them. You don't have to be experienced in all the, you know, all the filth that's out there in the world to be a well-rounded person. There's some people that mock Christians who try to keep their kids sheltered from the world. You know, well, how are they going to grow up and be adjusted and learn how to live in this world if they don't, you know what's out there? You're really a dummy. I don't know. I mean, I say that with all the charity and love in my heart, but that's really dumb to have that attitude. Because if you take that logic to just continue to run with that logic, should they experience drugs so they could be a little well-rounded? Should you teach them, you know, how to live immorally, how to just give in to their lusts? Should you, you know, if you're going to shelter them from, you know, you use wisdom, but you don't have to experience, and your children don't have to experience all the things that are out there in the world to be, you know, well-rounded and to be able to make it in society. They should be simple concerning evil. Wise concerning those things that are good. Fill their heads and their hearts up with things that glorify the Lord. And limit them and prevent them from seeing and hearing and experiencing and tasting those things that are evil. Any parent should want to do that. That's normal. And so, and that goes for a church as well. In verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. amen, as we've kidded around a little bit. That's one of the endings to the book of Romans. It doesn't seem to end. It just ends several times. But he says amen there. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at what we have this morning. Father, thank you for the portion of your word here. I pray you'd help us now as we consider these things, direct my thoughts and my words. And Lord, more than anything else, I pray that the truth would be exalted and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the perfect embodiment of truth, Lord, would just have all the preeminence here, Lord, we pray. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of things come to mind. There's so many verses along this same line. Turn over with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus was a pastor and a companion of Paul. Titus chapter 1. Notice some things that Paul says concerning those that teach bad doctrine. Do you have to go very far to find bad doctrine? I mean, no, it comes looking for you. It, you know, just turn the radio on, turn the television on, drive down the street and turn into 9 out of the 10 churches that you're going to pass, and you're going to find something that is false and contrary to the Word of God. Well, and of course, and here's the question that is sometimes asked. Well, how do you know that you're right? Well, how do you know that you have the truth? Maybe theirs is the truth. How do you know that that Bible is the Word of God? I mean, they believe their Bible is the Word of God. So you got 115 different opinions, 115 different Bibles, doctrine that is all over the map. How can a Christian be safe and sure, know that you're where you should be, know that you've got the truth that glorifies and honors the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul gave us plenty of advice on that. Let's look at Titus chapter 1, verse number 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So Titus, his job is not only, he's overseeing this entire island of Crete and helping to put in place in these various cities in Crete, bishops, pastors in each of those towns. Go down to verse number 9. Holding fast, this is what the bishops, the elders, were supposed to do. Holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast the faithful word. The word of God has to be something kept close to your heart, held fast. Fastened, in other words, is meaning not quickly, but holding it securely, fastened to your heart, fixed in your heart. Getting a good grip on the truth. Have you got a handle on it yet? Have you got a grip of it yet? I mean, you have to lay hold of it. The Bible speaks in those terms of laying hold of a truth. Holding it fast, not letting it go. You know, the devil would love to pull it out of your hands, take it out of your heart, get it away from you. A lot of churches, it's not very hard to take it away from them. They don't have a strong enough grip. You ever seen a little baby in the nursery when he's got a toy and try and take a toy away from him sometimes? When he senses that it's being pulled away, what happens? The grip tightens. And you pull a little harder and the fingernails begin to dig in. And you know what? If you sense, as we live in a world where the devil is constantly like just tugging, trying to get this away from us. When you sense that, get a hold of it harder. Get a grip even stronger. Get more of it in your heart. Don't let this world take the truth away from you. And don't let this world take your Bible away from you. This King James Bible is under attack left and right. There's not much of a war left. I mean, I think most of the churches have just run the white flag up and thrown their Bibles away and succumbed to the pressure, this modern-day pressure to get with the program and get something updated, get something that's, you know, in the vernacular of today, which is a totally bogus line of reasoning. Because if God's truth is truth, then I don't want anybody tampering with the truth to make it what they think is more understandable for me, because it's their opinion of how it should be changed. And the argument is, anyway, I don't want to get off on that. But notice what, this is the important thing for a bishop. Hold fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught. So that means somebody taught Titus, and Titus was supposed to teach these guys. And teach them, Titus, while you're teaching them, make sure that you teach them, hold on tight to your Bible. Hold on tight to that book, that faithful book that God's given you. Hold on fast, like you were taught to, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, to both to exhort the believers, obviously, and to convince the gainsayers. So in other words, a man of God, somebody in the ministry, obviously somebody in the ministry better have a good grip on the truth. If you play loose with the truth as a Christian, you'll suffer for it. But if you're in the ministry and you don't have a good grip on the truth, then you should be ashamed. Because a bishop, a pastor, or anybody in the ministry who has an opportunity to preach or teach God's word, you should be able not only to exhort and admonish believers, but you should be able to contradict the bad doctrine of your day, to convince the gainsayers. Right? A Christian should be able to do that. Or else you're just going to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. If you don't know the truth, then whoever puts on a good show, and there are a lot of good shows out there in Christianity. There are a lot of guys with millions and millions and millions of dollars, and they can put on a show. And they're normally the center of the show. But it can be deceiving, and a lot of Christians are lulled in that. I don't understand sometimes how I turn on some of these programs with these guys, and you see 30, 40,000 what looks like normal people. I mean, they don't look like they're insane. They don't look like they came out of a psych unit or something like that. I mean, they look like they probably know how to put their clothes on in the morning. They look like they all have jobs. They look like they all graduated grade school. And yet they can sit there with their reason and their logic and their spiritual understanding turned off and just sit there and soak up the show. And it's sad. But that's the state of Christianity that we live in today. And Paul warned about it. I don't believe those expressions that Paul be rolling over in his grave, because he's not in his grave. He's in heaven, but I don't think he's rolling over. But he warned. The Spirit of God put those warnings in his mouth to tell us, and those warnings have fallen on deaf ears for the most part. Holding fast the faithful word, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly. Unruly, that unruly does in the Bible does not mean misbehaving. It means contrary to the rule, contrary to the norm, contrary to the order that Paul established, contrary to sound doctrine, unruly. It's used many times in the Scriptures. But to be unruly means to be outside of the sound doctrine that Paul gave us. And there are many like that, many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Skip down to chapter 3, look at verse number 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. There's a lot of things that we don't need to argue about. Avoid them. It says, but notice what it says. Here's the warning. 10. A man that is an heretic, a guy who's taken up a bad doctrine, a false teaching, and just will not let go of it. We've had that happen more than once here in our church. Tried to address it, tried to correct it. I don't remember if we've ever had any success at that. I mean, I guess we did because they left. So I guess that's success. We didn't succeed in changing their minds, which was sad. But, thank the Lord, there were enough men in this church on more than one occasion that some guys realized they couldn't get a foothold here, couldn't get a following here. And so they left. Praise the Lord. I mean, that's the antibodies, you know, like in your system, you know, like those antibodies that you have in your system, like when the germs come in and all of a sudden, I don't even know what they are, Eddie probably knows, whatever those things are that like attack it, right, and attack that intruder. That doesn't mean we don't want to beat anybody up at the door, but you know what? Doctrine should be looked at, bad doctrine should be looked at as an intrusion, as a cancer, as a disease, and it can't just be one or two cells that go and address that. But you know what? When somebody comes in here and they find out, oh, these people know the book, you know what? It's really hard for something false to gain a foothold in a place like that. That's our security here. That's the antidote, if you will. You're the T cells of this spiritual body. That when that comes in, it can't get a foothold. It can't cause somebody to fall, because if we have a congregation that loves this book and gives it the place in their heart that it should have, then the church can stay strong. If the Lord tarries, I'm hoping He doesn't, but if He should, and this work needs to continue on to another generation, then I pray we could hand it off to the next generation of young men and women in as good a shape as we got it when it was given to us. It was given to us in real good shape. And it's our responsibility to make sure we replenish. We replenish. Like Adam and Eve were told to replenish. You provide for the next generation. That's all that is. Make sure there is a next generation. And if the Lord Jesus comes in the middle of that work, praise the Lord. But just because we think His coming is near, and I do, doesn't mean we just sit back and take it easy. We have to work as if it could be 50 or 100 years away. Stay vigilant. Stay vigilant. And it says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, after you've told him, after you've shown him, after you've taught him, had a young man, known to probably most of you in here, who got himself, he's not in our church anymore, he moved away, got himself involved in some bad doctrine, left the King James Bible, I don't know what he's reading now, gave up some sound, good doctrine. He was in here for a long time in this church, even lived in my home for a while when he didn't have a place to stay. And me and a lot of guys in this place poured an awful lot into this young man. But he's departed from the faith, and he came to see me to talk to me about it, and I guess persuade me or justify himself or something. We had breakfast together, and I let him go for a couple hours as he just laid it all out, what he believes now and everything like that. And I tried, as many of you had also, I understand, on Facebook and other ways that you had access to him, tried to correct him, and I did the same. And at the end of it, it was like, just went, I said, okay. I said, well, listen, you know what the Bible tells me to do, right? After that second admonition, to reject you. I said, so this is your first admonition. You got one more. So I haven't had that second opportunity, but he got his first admonition, at least from me, and probably 15 or 20 from everybody else in this church. But that's just a recent example. It's happened many times in this place. Thank God there have been the saints with enough of the book in your heart. You've rallied around that and kept it from spreading any further. But notice what it says. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. All right. Turn over to 2 John, a little further toward the end of your Bible there, just before the book of Revelation. 2 John, look at verse number 6, chapter 1, verse 6. 2 John, verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Good advice. All right. The doctrines given to us by the Apostle Paul have not changed. Times can change, but the truth doesn't change. You don't change the truth to fit the times. If the times change, you stay with the truth. Hold fast to the truth. And verse number 7 says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. In other words, to yield, to succumb to bad doctrine in your life can subvert a lot of good that was done at the beginning. You know, it can, for some Christians in some churches, it has ended badly, and they won't receive a full reward. It may have started out good. A lot of Christian lives start out really good. Full of zeal, full of faith, full of love for Jesus Christ, full of faithfulness. Can't wait for the church doors to be open so you could be here. You're a part of it. But I know what happens. After a while, you get careless, you get lazy, you get tired. You know, some of the services during the week, some of you have, I don't know, you We are open on Wednesday nights. I know some of you don't know that. There is a Bible study that happens here every Wednesday night, and some of you have no idea what I'm teaching on Wednesday night. I could be teaching, I don't know what I could be teaching, and you wouldn't have any idea about it. I've had many times I've had somebody say something, and something in the Scriptures. I say, well, you know, we taught on that for about a year and a half on Wednesday nights. Oh, really? I didn't know that. Why didn't you know that? How come you didn't know that? You know, the messages that get preached here in this pulpit don't come out of the sword of the Lord. And you don't even know what the sword of the Lord is. I'm thankful that you don't know what the sword of the Lord is. That's a magazine from my younger days. Every preacher in the world used to get the sword of the Lord. And it would always have three sermons in it every week. And you would hear those sermons preached all over the country because guys would just read the sword of the Lord and there's their outline. They don't have to study. They don't have to do anything. There is a lot of prayer and study that goes into feeding this church. And I remember when I was a kid, my mom would put a lot of work into getting dinner ready. It was really an insult for me not to be there for dinner. And I'm sure I disappointed and broke her heart more than once because I just didn't think it was important enough to be there. But you know what? When we get together here, it's not for our own amusement. We get here, it's time for church. It's because I have a responsibility, Pastor Dean has a responsibility, to feed this flock and teach this flock and warn this flock and edify and strengthen and perfect the saints here. That's our responsibility. But to get it, you got to be here. You have to be a part of it. And I remember, many of you, you wouldn't have missed it if we had church 6 days a week when you first got saved. But I'm just saying, you got to be careful. Because it's easier than you can imagine to let things creep into your life, and before you know it, at the end of your life, you're not finishing as strong as you started. And you won't receive a full reward. Look to yourselves, it says in verse 8, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. Whoa, that's pretty strong, isn't it? That sounds like God is serious about the truth that he gave us. He doesn't want you to come in contact with anything that's false, and he doesn't want you to even permit someone like that to sit in your house. How important is it? It's pretty important to the Lord. Why is it so important? Because we don't think, well, you know, it's kind of extreme. It's kind of severe. I mean, it's kind of harsh. Well, that's why churches don't normally last more than a generation or two. And they fall apart and they're gone. Churches that were once strong, once full of sound doctrine, once dynamic churches, they're just shells now today. And it's sad, and it's happening all around the place. We don't want that to happen here. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. No, I'm sorry. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm getting ahead of myself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Go down there around verse number 14. I want you to see that it wasn't just to the Church of Rome that Paul had these strong admonitions like this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, like mark that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All right, there's great advice there. That's good, sound advice. If there's bad doctrine, someone that's teaching contrary to the Word of God or living contrary to the Word of God, it says, note that man and avoid them. Not to put them in a category where you're righteous and they're the enemy, but just understanding that they are more likely to be an influence on you detrimentally than you are to be an influence on them positively. That's normally the way that works, and thus the admonition. Avoid it. Have no company with them. Not because you're superior and they're just trash. No, it's because Paul understands, the Holy Spirit understands the way our flesh operates. Because sometimes just because of affection, sometimes just because of charity and sympathy. We give ear to things that we really have no business. We know they're wrong in the beginning, but we listen. And then you know what? After a while, you start to think, you know what? He might have a point. He might actually... I read about this... I don't know if this guy... I don't even know if he was really saved, but I read about this preacher just the other day on the internet about a preacher who decided, for whatever reason, I don't know what his purpose was, but he decided he was going to live for 1 year like an atheist. Did you see this? He was just going to live for 1 year. He's a pastor, but he decided he's going to live for 1 year as if there was no God. And you know what he decided at the end of that year? He decided there is no God. So you're much more likely, if you are not careful and you just allow that fellowship and socialization and, in other words, like Paul is warning you here, be careful of those things. Why? Because they're more likely to be an influence on you than you are to be an influence on them. All right? Okay, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is some random stuff here. We're getting around to the message in a second here. All right, go to Philippians now, chapter 3. All these warnings and admonitions from Paul are all in the same vein here. I mean, you see there's a theme running along all these verses. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse number 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. You know, Paul seems to be like an arrogant sort of a guy, doesn't he? I mean, some people have that idea. I've actually had a pastor tell me that Paul was a chauvinist. Paul does not deserve the prominence that he has because he was a chauvinist. They disagreed with all of Paul's letters, all of Paul's statements concerning, you know, the position of women in the church. And we're not going to get on that right now, but that was the issue we were discussing. And he was saying, well, you know, you have to take into consideration that those were the times that Paul was living in. Factor that in. Oh, you mean it was not the revelation of God? It was not God telling Paul to write those things? It was just, Paul was just reacting to the culture around him. It was just the times that he lived in. That was this pastor's opinion, that it was the culture at the time and that women had no position and no status seemingly in the church at that time because of the culture. And that's why Paul said the things that he did. But you can't apply that to the day that we live in now. That would be ridiculous. Well, then I don't have the Word of God. Then this is not the Word of God, right? Paul was either just the product of his times, and I just take his words as the words of a man, or I take it as the words of God. Paul said, I forget how that verse goes, but whosoever among you that counteth himself wise, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul said, if you're smart, if you're wise, you're going to acknowledge that what I'm giving you is not Paul, it's the Lord. All right, so, but anyway, here and he says, brethren, be followers together of me. Of me. Let me, Paul, personally, me, his teaching, his doctrine, his manner of life, Paul was set forth before the church as a pattern. Here it says, and sample. That's what a pattern is. Something to be followed. It says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them. Wow, there it is again. Mark them which walk so, as he described earlier in this chapter, as ye have us for an ensample. So in other words, if somebody's not living and teaching what I have lived and taught before you, take note of that person. Mark them. For verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, he's not warning them about guys out in the world. He's warning them about things that would come up within the churches. He didn't have to warn them about the lost. He's warning them about those that would profess to be saved. It says, many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Their own personal agendas are what are important to them, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. It's a fourfold condemnation there of those false teachers. But notice that Paul says, mark them, note them. And it says, in other words, anything that was contrary to the Apostle Paul, anything that didn't match his teaching or his manner of life was to be noted. And Paul, this seems a little bit like arrogance here. It seems like other places in the scriptures, Paul says, Be ye followers of me. Be ye followers of me and of my ways. It says in another place, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul made it clear that he was to be followed. He was the pattern. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse number 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. I was talking with one of our young men about that. He was asking me about qualifications for the ministry. And not every guy, you know, has the same gifts. But one thing needs to be common across the board. The one qualification that's necessary for somebody to be in a position to minister to others is that you better be faithful in your own life. You need to be faithful in your own life. And Paul puts that down here as one of those qualifications. The Lord counted me faithful, he said, and put me in the ministry. Be faithful, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, Paul wasn't the first Christian to get saved. I mean, Stephen was saved before him. He was convicted by the preaching of Stephen. Paul is not the first member in the body of Christ. I personally think it was probably the thief on the cross. But so Paul is not the first to get in. He doesn't mean I'm the first to get saved in a true New Testament fashion. Just means he has that primary place as an example to the whole body of Christ. Is that from the time of Paul's salvation, whatever Christians were using as an example and a pattern for their Christian life before that, God tells you right here, from the time of Paul's salvation, the pattern begins to change. And the pattern becomes the life and teaching and doctrine of the Apostle Paul. He is the pattern. That's why he could say without any arrogance, he could say to all these various churches, follow me. Be ye followers of me. As I follow Christ, follow me. Paul is the ensample, the pattern, the example. And says here he says the pattern. How important is a pattern? Real quick, go back to Exodus chapter 25. Remember when God gave Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25. Look at verse number 8. The Lord made it very clear that God had in his mind how he wanted the tabernacle to look. He didn't leave it to Moses to... Listen, he did not leave it to Moses to build a tabernacle the way Moses thought it should look. That's why you get into those parts of the Old Testament and it just gets slow. It bogs down into details. Do I have to know about the silver sockets and the thread and the curtains? And do I really need to know? I mean, do I need to know how much stuff weighed? Do I need to know how big it was? Do I need to know all those details? It's pretty important to God. He put it in his book. I mean, I might not... We got some home builders here. Larry's one. I enjoy the finished product, you know, walking into that beautiful home that Larry built, that I live in. If you had laid those blueprints in front of me, I would have gagged. I mean, there's just no, like, just blueprint after blueprint after boring little details. The location of every light socket, the location of all the wires, where the pipes go, here's the joint, here's this, how much of this, gravel, blah, blah, blah. Detail. The final product, boy, that's beautiful. But you know what? Somebody had to sit down and take care of all those little details, and the builder comes in and just, you know, rolls the blueprint out, and he's just building according to the pattern. Now, God is the architect. Moses had the privilege of getting some guys that knew how to swing a hammer and do this sort of stuff, but God in heaven was the architect. God, the architect, is the one who envisions in his mind what it's supposed to look like. He's the one that has to know the physics and the trig and the calculus and all that stuff so that it doesn't fall apart. But he's the one that in his mind, he pictures what he wants. He designs it. He takes care of all the details. Everything has to work exactly. He's the one with all the knowledge. And then somebody, if they just have a little bit of common sense and some craft ability and whatnot, they could just take those plans and build exactly what was in his head. And if you could build it again and again and again and again and again. You could build them all over the place if you just follow the pattern. Well, when God told Moses, build me a tabernacle, God, in a sense, just rolled out the blueprints for Moses. And that's the part of the Bible that you get reading to and it just like kind of slows down over there. It's all those details. But notice what God says in Exodus chapter 25. Look at verse number 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee. According to all that I show thee. I want a place to live, God said, and I want to live right in your midst, but I want you to build it. It's my house. I want you to build it my way. I don't want you to build it your way. I don't care if you've got guys down there, Moses, that have built. I mean, these guys probably built some buildings for Pharaoh. I mean, they say that, you know, it's possible. I don't know if it's true, but the Jews that came out of the Exodus were the ones that built the pyramids. I mean, that was the slave labor, perhaps, of some of those magnificent buildings in Egypt. So it's possible that among that crew were some guys that were pretty skilled, pretty knowledgeable about how to build. And God didn't trust them to do it. He did not entrust that to their own imagination to build something. Can you imagine what they would have built if God had just ended it at verse number 8? Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell. End of sentence. Can you imagine what would have come out of their fertile imaginations? It probably would have looked like the Taj Mahal. They would have thought, you know what? It's God Almighty. It's the God of the universe. It's the God of heaven. Wow, there's got to be marble. There's got to be granite. There's got to be gold. It's going to be the Taj Mahal. It's going to be the greatest building on the face of the earth. What did God design? Like a tent covered in goat hair in the middle of the desert, wrapped in a curtain of linen. It's like, what? The God of the universe lives in that? God said, yep, that's where I'm living. That's exactly where I'm living. And if he had left it to Moses' own ideas, that tabernacle would have looked a lot different than that. The importance of a pattern. God said, I want to come down there and live with you, but I want to live in the kind of house I want to live in. You know where he lives now? Yes. Amen. I want to live in the kind of house I want to live in, not the kind of house you want to provide for me. You and I got no right to tell God what this mortal life here should be like. He sets the pattern. And every time you and I deviate from the pattern, it's a disaster. Every time you deviate from that pattern, you think, I got a better idea. I don't like that pattern. I mean, what Jew in his right mind would have been proud to boast about the God that lived in a goat hair tent in the middle of the desert? That's your God? Well, yeah, he's the one that split that Red Sea. He's the one that keeps sending the bread down from heaven. He's the one, for some reason, these shoes on my feet are 40 years old and they still haven't worn out. See that rock over there? The one with the water coming out of it? Yeah, that's been doing that for 40 years. He chooses to live in kind of a humble setting, but his works are mighty. Where he lives, nothing that he ever could live in down here is going to match what he lives in up there. So he's trying not to get fancy. You'll see his real home when you get to heaven. But he has a right to set the pattern. You have no right to decide what kind of a home you're going to give the Lord Jesus Christ to live in. It comes to live inside your heart when you get saved. He decides how that abode is supposed to function, what it's supposed to be like. He creates the pattern. Notice what it says in verse number 9. There's the word. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Moses, you're going to do it exactly the way I told you to do it. And Moses did. Didn't deviate, not one little bit. It was exactly the way God said to do it. Because God had a right to set that pattern. Go over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Look at chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 28. Go down to verse number 9. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. That's the first advice David gives his son. Know my God. Know the God that I know, Solomon. Know the God of thy father. That's what every mother and father want for their children. I don't want you to know my religion. I want you to know my God. I want you to have your own walk with Him. When you're a little kid, you're like it when your children step up on your feet, you know, and you get to walk around with them. You get to walk for them. They just rest on you, the insoles of your feet. You know, as they get older, you can't walk for them. You can't walk for them. They have to find their own walk. But like John wrote, he said, I have no greater joy than that my children would walk in the truth. That's what David said. Solomon, I'm going to be gone. And you're going to have to function on your own. Know thou the God of thy father and serve Him with a perfect heart. Know Him and serve Him with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts. He knows. You're not hiding anything from Him. None of us are. We're not hiding anything. He knows all of our hypocrisy. He knows what's really going on in our heart and mind. It's easy to hide things, but not from the Lord. He searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. Imagine that. You can't think a thought that He didn't know about. That's scary. Does that fill you with a little bit of fear this morning? It does me. I mean, it's one thing to restrain your mouth and keep it from coming out of your mouth. We do that to spare our brothers and sisters in Christ. But imagine the Lord knows the thought that you didn't verbalize. Knows the evil that goes on in our mind. Searcheth our thoughts. He understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. Praise the Lord for that. You search for Him. You seek Him. If your heart longs to be closer to Him, He's not far away. It only seems that way when you're out of fellowship with God. It only seems like God got farther away. He didn't. He didn't at all. He's right there. If you seek Him, He'll be found of you. If you seek Him, it says, He will be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. Now, that doesn't mean, I mean, obviously this is written under the law of Moses and in the Old Testament. You could lose your salvation. So how does that apply to us today? You can't lose your salvation because you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. But you can certainly lose everything else. Health, happiness, joy. I mean, it can all just, the Lord can take it all away from you. You can't lose your salvation once you're in Christ. But you can feel like a cast off. David did sometimes, a castaway. It says, take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Right, God wouldn't let David build it because he had bloody hands. He was a man of war, and God didn't want David building a place of worship. And you gotta lay your warfare down. David was not the right man to build it. So God allowed Solomon, his son, to build it. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern. You didn't know that, did you? David designed that temple. I mean, God probably inspired it. But that temple and all of its beauty came from the mind of David, not the mind of Solomon. David, it says, gave his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses and of the treasures and of the upper chambers and the inner parlors and the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. So even there, God, because some people say, they make the criticism that the tabernacle was after God's design, and then in the temple they kind of like let their imagination go a little crazy. No, God designed that too. He designed that too. He gave it to David, and David gave the pattern to Solomon, and Solomon just followed the blueprint. That's all he did. He followed the blueprint, and it got built exactly the way God wanted it to get built. That's what happens in a Christian's life. If you and I will follow the blueprint that God gave us, if you follow the blueprint, if you're a good builder, and you follow the blueprint, and you build 100 houses, and you don't deviate from the blueprint, then the 100th house is as strong as the first house you built. If somewhere along the way you cut a corner, you know, you cheapen it out a little bit, you know, you save a buck here, you save a buck there, then there's no guarantee that the 100th house is going to be as good as the first one you built. But if you follow the pattern, then you can have Christians as strong in the 21st century as you did in the first century. It's the pattern is there, but we deviate from the pattern. We cheapen the materials. We're trying to save a buck. We're trying to save some time. We're trying to take a shortcut. That's the way, especially if you're a New Yorker. You're trying to get over instead of get right. Because we're good at getting over. We're really bad at getting right. But if you'd follow the pattern, you'd be right. Your life would be right. Your home would be right. Your walk with God would be right. If we stay close to this pattern, this church will always be right, regardless of who the pastor is. This church can have a guarantee of staying right, sound, solid, pleasing to God, doing the things that we should be doing when the trumpet blows. Regardless of who's up here, if we follow the pattern that God gave us in this book. When you deviate from this pattern and you follow your own counsel, the counsel of your friends, the counsel of the world, then you're going to end up with a mess on your hands. But Paul is our pattern. Let's go back to 2 Timothy real quick. How are we doing? Oh, we're not doing too good. All right, we got to wrap it up here. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy again. Now, Timothy's a pastor, so some of the things that Paul is saying here are, you know, they immediately apply to leadership in the ministry. And whether you're a pastor or not, I mean, if you're a dad, take heed to 1 and 2 Timothy, because these are the principles of leadership. These things apply in your home. These things apply to you as a husband. They apply to you, you know, in any area where you have to be out front, perhaps set an example and lead others. That could be at work. Maybe you're in a position at work where you have that. I mean, they apply personally and spiritually also, but look at this in 2 Timothy. Let me get there with you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 13. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul said, "Hold fast." There it is again. "Hold fast. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me." Timothy, the things I taught you, don't let go of them. Don't let go of what I taught you. Timothy didn't have Sword Searcher, an online Bible, and a concordance. He might not have even had, I don't know if he had, I don't know what it was possible for a man to actually get his hands on as far as the other scriptures in the Bible. If Timothy was able to have the entire Old Testament and all the letters that Paul had written up until that point, I mean, maybe he could have them in his own possession. That would have been a pretty costly thing to own personally, but maybe he did. I mean, everything was handwritten back then on scrolls. So Paul is a pretty important source of good doctrine and sound doctrine. And Paul is telling Timothy, don't let go of this. Don't turn loose of it. Hold fast to the things that you learned from me. Jump down to chapter 2. Look at verse 2. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses," so they were confirmed by others, "the same commit thou to faithful men," Again, look at the importance of faithfulness. Who shall be able to teach others also? That's how sound doctrine gets passed down from one generation to the next. I was taught things. Pastor Dean was taught things. Sound doctrine, good doctrine. I thank God every day for just the privilege of having been around some good men. Man, to be around men that love this book and exalted it above men, I don't know, that's rare today. That's rare. It's like, and I'm glad. I don't know why the Lord allowed that for me, that privilege for me, but I'm thankful for it. To be around men, and I didn't grow up in a church that exalted the King James Bible. I didn't get saved and have a King James Bible at the beginning. I had something else. It took a little girl, a 16-year-old girl, to straighten me out on the King James Bible. Believe it or not. I got saved and I had a background in art, and I was teaching art in school, in a Christian school. And I was the art teacher, and this 16-year-old girl in the high school class, I don't know what Bible I had. It wasn't a King James Bible. And I referred to the Bible, and she said to me real sweetly, "Well, that's not a real Bible." I got mad. She said, "Well, that's not a real Bible." I said, "It most certainly is. It says Holy Bible right on the front of it. It most certainly is." She said, "No, that's not a real Bible." I never even knew there was an issue. I never knew there was a problem. And she gave me a cardboard box full of some cassette tapes by a junkyard dog down in Pensacola, Florida, named Peter Ruckman. I don't know how many tapes were in there, but I went home, I listened to the first one, then I had to listen to the second one, then the third one, then the fourth one. I went through the whole cardboard box, I think in one sitting. I don't know. I don't know if I ate or slept for a few days, but it was like, what? This was the most amazing thing I had ever heard. It was like, it blew. I mean, I was glad I was saved and I knew there was a heaven and my sins are forgiven. But then I found out, as wonderful, didn't you, that God's word was as pure as when it came out of God's mouth. And I mean, that opened up my eyes and I started to study it out for myself. I got rid of that thing that I had. I went out and bought my first King James Bible. And I'll tell you what, I'm thankful for that 16-year-old girl that had the boldness to tell her teacher, "You don't have a real Bible." She wasn't being mean and she wasn't being arrogant. She was just telling me the truth. And but I'm glad. I'm glad for the circumstances that God allowed me in my life to come to a knowledge of good doctrine, of sound doctrine, to know that I have a book as pure and powerful as the God who wrote it. Imagine that. That God would actually give this world a book as pure as Himself. That's an incredible treasure and a blessing. But we're constantly being ridiculed for having that conviction and believing that doctrine. Don't want to fight with people. Don't have an axe to grind. If you have something else and like something else, that's your loss, but that's your choice. It's fine. You'll find out the truth one day, and then you'll see what you were missing. But anyway, but Paul says, "Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll probably just stop here at this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I did say probably, so that's no guarantee. But but I'm leaning that way. I'm leaning in that direction right now. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we know these first 7-8 verses real well. I mean, we read them constantly because they are just a perfect description of the times we're living in. It's obvious, right? And that's not the purpose of this message this morning, but Paul warned us, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Perilous for whom? Perilous for the believer. Perilous for the Christian. Why? What could imperil a Christian? What? It's not talking about, you know, crime in the streets. What? I mean, Paul said to depart. It's far better. You could kill me and listen, you're not hurting me. I'm going somewhere better. So he's not talking about peril in that way. What could be perilous for the body of Christ? The false teachers, the false doctrine, the evil that would find its way, creep its way into churches. Paul knew that 2,000 years ago. And I mean, look at it today. But it says here, "Perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient," and we know all that. But skip down a little bit. Verse 5, "having a form of godliness." So they're not afraid of religion. They're not, you know, they're not anti-religious. There's a form of godliness. but denying the power thereof. No truth. The Word of God is the power. So you could have religion, but no absolute truth. Unless you have a King James Bible, you don't have absolute truth. You have relative truth. It's only relative. It's relative to the other Bibles that you may look to. I know there's a pastor right here in our town, not far away from us, that preaches with, I've never seen it, but I'm told that he preaches with three Bibles on the pulpit, three different versions, and will go from one to the other depending on which one reads the way that he wants it to read for that point in his message. And he'll say sometimes, I like the way it says it in this one. And, this one, I like the way it reads over in this one, in this verse. Well, who made you God to decide what you like is not the point. What did God say? That's the point. What did God actually say? Because, if we leave this to the Bible publishers today, then God said 115 contradictory things. Because you can't lay all these Bibles beside you and see any unity. There's a contradiction. This one contradicts this one. This one says this. That one says that. And so there's no absolute truth. It's like if we had a Supreme Court, if we had three Supreme Courts. You didn't like the answer this one gave you, well, you could go to this one. You don't like the answer that one gave you, you could go to this one. Sooner or later, you have to get to one final authority. Sooner or later, on a team, there has to be a head coach. In business, there has to be a CEO. Sooner or later, the diverse opinions have to be settled by somebody. Sooner or later, somebody has to say, no, this is the way it is. But if you have 15 or 20 or 30 different Bibles, then there's no one except the preacher to say, nope, this is what I like. Well, why is that one the final authority? Because you like it. No, our opinion of the King James Bible doesn't make it the final authority. Whether I like it or don't like it doesn't make it. History makes it what it is. The history makes it what it is. And Paul warned here about those days when men would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. From such, what? Turn away. All right. For of this sort are they which, let's skip down, verse 9. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Reprobate simply means a mind so full of your own ideas and you're so convinced by your own opinions that you're really not interested in what the truth may be. Reprobate is found in Romans chapter 1, where God gave them over to a reprobate mind because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to keep the Lord in their thoughts, so God took his hands off. He backed out of the way. As we said Wednesday night, woe unto you if God ever just gets out of your way. If God ever just gets out of your way and lets you do what you want, you are in a hell of a lot of trouble. Excuse me. If God takes his hand off of you and doesn't restrain your baser tendencies as he does sometimes, you'd be in serious trouble. And that's all it means that God gave them up. It doesn't mean that God damned them to hell. All right, God just got out of their way. Okay, do what you want to do. Oh, don't let that ever happen to you. But God does that when a person has a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind seems God sees that your mind is so convinced, nobody's going to be able to change your mind. You could have all the facts put in front of you. You could have the truth laid out in front of you in technicolor, and it would not change your mind. You're convinced that a lie is the truth, and you're going to die resting on that lie. You've made that lie your refuge. That's a reprobate mind. You know what God does? Takes his hand off that situation. He says, okay, hope it turns out well for you, but it won't. All right, but anyway, let's just read to the end here. It says, but notice here, here's the answer. Verse 10. In spite of the wickedness of the times, the perilous times in these last days, you get down to verse number 10 and Paul says, but, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. So Paul was a pattern not only for the things he taught, but for the way in which he lived. Christians were supposed to study the way Paul lived. Not just listen to what he taught, but study the manner of life that he set before them. He knew his life was a pattern and example. How did Paul live his Christian life? Guess what? It's the way you and I are supposed to live our Christian life. He says, you have known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, Long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, those are all a part of the Christian life, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. 2,000 years later, how worse could it get? If it was waxing worse when Paul was alive, he's telling you, by our day, how horrible it was going to be, and shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But, here's another but, what's the remedy for this? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Amen. Stay in the book. Amen. Stay in the book. Hold fast to the things that you've been taught. Hold fast. And if you feel someone trying to pull those things away from you, tighten your grip like a little kid. It says, and has been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Because Paul's life was such a transparent life. There were no secrets. Paul's life was an open book. It had to be. God wanted it that way. God wanted his life to be a model, a pattern for other Christians coming up after him to be able to follow. That's why I love the very first question asked of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. We use this in discipleship. The very first question asked of him by his disciples was this. Rabbi, because in the beginning they only knew him as a teacher. Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Where do you live? And the answer is so profound. It's the pattern for our discipleship ministry here. His answer sets the model for our discipleship ministry in this church. You know what his answer was? Well, listen, I'm the Messiah. You go back to your fish and you go back to your little village and you don't really need to know where I live. I don't want you to know about my private life. My private life is my private life. I don't want you, you don't need to know that. No, his answer was, come and see. Come and see. Come and see. Your life should be open. The people could look. No secrets. No secrets. Paul's life was such an open book, he could say to these guys, look, you know my doctrine. You know my manner of life. You not only know what I've taught you, but it should make it even more important because you know of whom you've learned these things from me.